I appreciate your prayers this morning, the courtesy of your attention for a little while. My name's Ed Wilson. I live in Neosho, Missouri. I'm very thankful to be here this morning. See everyone that's here. Propose to speak by the help of the Lord on a subject of giving everything that we have to the Lord, including our hopes, dreams, plans, and purposes, and possessions. To begin by reading a scripture in the 21st chapter of Luke, verses 1 through 4. Topic I have in mind this morning, I've talked about two or three times before in different places. Twice where I live in Neosho. We got some Neosho folks here, so they'll be able to recite some of this along with me perhaps as I speak. And once in Prattsville, but I feel like the Lord would have us to work with a little bit again. Luke 21 and 1 says, speaking of Jesus, he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. I have found in life that most people have generosity. When serious need arises, I think perhaps we Americans are exemplary in that way. We spent enormous effort in the tsunami relief areas when disaster struck that part of the world. In many other ways, that's not only true of us nationally, but individually and in community efforts. When there's a fire, when there's a disaster of another sort, people are often quite free to open their pocketbooks. I remember a few years ago there was a major drought in Texas. Farmers, ranchers weren't able to harvest hay. Farmers in Iowa, Nebraska, and other places freely loaded semi-trailers full of hay and hauled it to those areas. And that's good. That's a good way to be. But I found that there are far fewer people who are really willing to give up their hopes and dreams. People who give of their plenty. But to give to the point where it alters the course of your life and changes the kind of person that you, the kind of future that someone planned for themselves into something completely different, that's much rarer. Amen. And I'm sure that that's what the Lord was noticing with this widow woman. It wasn't the amount of money, obviously, that she gave, but it was that she gave to the depth of her capability to give. And the Lord commended that. We're here this morning in the interest of religious worship. And anything that the Lord commends is very important to us, and we want to receive the benefit from it. And I'll follow that with another scripture in the book of James, first chapter. The 27th verse, the apostle said at the end of his treatise, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I won't have time in this little talk this morning to deal with the second clause in that sentence. But first, I do want to work on some. Pure religion and undefiled. This is not the Lord, but it is a man who was with the Lord throughout his earthly ministry and was authorized by God to declare the eternal word of life. That gets my attention. And here's what he said. comprises religion. If you visit various belief systems in the world today, you will find that human beings have many different varied ideas about what they should do to please God. But this man, who above all was authorized to declare what it takes to please God, condensed it into two clauses in this sentence: pure religion and undefiled. Yes. That's the one that'll get us into heaven. Is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and keep himself unspotted from the world. To visit, as the term is used in this passage, has a little different meaning than it does in our common English usage of today. To visit in the 15th century, when the King James was translated, meant that you make contact with and change the substance of a situation. If you visit someone's affliction, it means that your involvement in it makes it much better than it was before. To visit the fatherless, God intended fathers in his world to be the protection and the shelter of the weak, the helpless, the disabled of every sort. That's what the role of a father is. The father is to visit the fatherless, those who have no one to protect and shelter, those who cry in the cold, those who suffer from hunger, those who have no shield from the oppressor. It is the duty of those who would have pure religion to do what they can to shelter such. Amen. To visit the fatherless and the widows. Widows are women alone in the world whose husband is gone or have no husband, need a special protection and care. This is not only remarkable here in Luke and in James, who I've read to you, but if you are a Bible scholar, you know that from cover to cover, the doctrine of compassion toward our fellow human beings is a major part of the Bible message. It's important to love people and to try to help people. I want to comment here that James has laid out before us the answer to most of the world's psychological problems. Here, in this brief phrase, is the true key to human happiness. It reminds me of Johnny Appleseed. When I was in school, I learned the story of Johnny Appleseed. Have you heard about Johnny Appleseed? Do I need to explain? Maybe they don't teach that anymore. In the early days of the United States, he was a nut. He gathered up a sack of apple seeds and went into the wilderness, full of grizzly bears and wolves and unknown places. And everywhere he went, he planted apples. It was called Johnny Appleseed. And people said, "What's the matter with you?" And he said, "Well, they won't grow up in my lifetime. I'll never benefit, but there are settlers coming after me, and they'll have apples." Well, the Indians caught him. He'd gotten himself hurt and he was wounded, and the Indians caught him, and they thought he was a nut too. Never seen anybody quite like that, wandering through the wilderness, not hunting anything, he's just planting apple seeds. But to cure the bleeding from his wound, he put his knife in the fire and got it red hot and cauterized the wound. And that'll do it. That kills the infection, it seals the vessels. And the Indians looked at him in amazement. And most other people would too. But that stopped the infection. It stopped the bleeding. Most people don't want to do it, but it is effective. I know the cure to most of human depression, just like with Johnny Appleseed. Most people don't want to do it, but it is very effective. It's the plan that God made, and it'll get the job done. And James outlined it here in this short verse of Scripture. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. So I want to tell you a story. So you see, there are two ways to approach my thought today, or maybe several ways. This can be done by talking about the extravagance of spending too much money on sailboats and bubblegum, sunglasses and sunroofs. We could define a long list of things that people can be extravagant about and try to make everybody feel guilty enough not to do it anymore. That's one way. Another way is to try to set before us an example of what others have done and what the effect of it has been in their lives. And of the two, I think it would be more appropriate this morning to go the example route. And so I want to tell you a story about a statue that stands today in the city of New Orleans at the intersection of Camp and Prytania streets. It is one of the first ever erected in the United States to a woman. There was another one somewhere in Ohio at about the same time or a little after, but hers was one of the first in the city of New Orleans. And it's remarkable because most others, even in later years that have been erected, either have to do with someone being beautiful or prominent in the arts or something of the sort. This woman's statue shows a dumpy, short figure in an old dress that's by today's standards very outmoded. A long-haired lady with a little child standing beside her. Her face looks square. Not really an attractive person. And my little thought has to do with how that statue came to be there. Story begins in Killassandra County in Cavan, Ireland, in the early 1800s. This lady was born. She was an Irish woman. She and her parents lived there until one of the potato famines struck that country. By hook and crook, got enough money together to come to the United States. Arrived here in the year of 1818. Found a young man who was interested in her. It wasn't easy. Women commonly are beautiful, and this woman was strong. Most women, if they had a choice, would prefer to be beautiful rather than strong, but she wasn't offered one, like people are often. She was a solid, strong, blocky little Irish woman. Made the trip over here, married a husband, had a child. Man's name was Charles, named the child Charles. Yellow fever struck here in this country. Her parents had only been here a few weeks. Plague struck New York City in 1822. Both of them died. She and her husband and little child moved to Cincinnati looking for work. It was a time of prejudice in this country. Many shops and businesses had signs that said, "No Irish need apply." They couldn't find what they were looking for, and so they made a decision. The three of them moved to the city of New Orleans. And there, yellow fever once again. Her husband got sick, still a very young man. She watched over him and nursed him, lost him, and then her baby got sick. And soon the child was gone as well. Her name was Margaret Hurey. It's on the base of the statue. Margaret got a job at the St. Charles Hotel doing ironing. Didn't have labor laws then like they have now. So, of course, she worked 10, 12 hours a day. Menial wages in that part of the country, the same as in the north. There were signs that said no Irish need apply, and all that was available to her was the very lowest kind of work that could be found anywhere. So that's what she did. But it happened that the room where she did her ironing every day had a window. She looked out the window and see children playing in the street in front of her. All kinds of children. Black children, white children, Catholic children, Protestant children, Jewish children. She was curious. Where are they coming from? So, of course, she began to inquire. Who knows what things go through someone's mind at a place like that? She wrote a letter to one of her friends and said, "I am all alone in the world." And no doubt that's exactly how she felt. I have watched young mothers preparing a room for their first child. Seems like the first kind of gets something special. Wallpaper just so. I remember how my wife did it. Had a band of paper that went around the room, a little bassinet laid out, all the baby's clothes prepared there, and the formula and everything put together. How hard and painful it must have been. How many lonely nights. No father, no mother, no husband, no child. Away from all her family in a strange and foreign land. Hated and despised on every side. Menial wages. Poor, tired, longing for a little baby to hold in her arms. A longing that God created. You know, almost all of us have basically the same tendencies in life. We want to be loved. We want to have enough. We want to feel accepted. So did she. But we get in trouble because of the ways that we try to fulfill what our wishes may be. So Margaret Hewery looked out her window and saw the children playing there in the street. And there are many things she could have done, but she went out to see about them and found they were orphans from an orphanage that was very near to where she was. So she went and visited the orphanage to see if after her 12 or 14 hours day's work, 6 days a week or so, she could help out with things going on in the orphanage. What do you need? And they said, we don't have enough food to feed the children. It's in the early 1800s that this happened. So Margaret Hewery went up and down the streets of that section of New Orleans where the fancy hotels were and made contact with the management and the kitchens and asked if she could have their day-old bread. Any food that was left over, some of it was rich cakes, a little bit of meat once in a while. And of course they were glad to do it. They were glad for someone to take it. And she took it to the orphanage and gave it to the children. And she saved her money. It couldn't have been much. But after a while, she saved up enough money to buy a cow and found a place to lodge her cow. And every night and every morning, she would milk her cow and save some of the money and take the rest of the milk and give it to the orphanage that people wanted. Now, maybe I should give you a little thumbnail sketch of what New Orleans was like at that time. World travelers who had occasion to know called and considered New Orleans, Louisiana, the most wicked city in the world. Riverboatmen, up and down the Mississippi River, there aren't very many men alive today like those men were. There was a time when there was a path cut along one side of the Mississippi River all the way from New Orleans past St. Louis. Riverboatmen would drift their craft down to New Orleans, loaded with goods, sell the goods, and then a crew of men would take a rope over their shoulders and walk that path and drag that 25 or 30 foot boat the length of the Mississippi, clear back up past St. Louis or on up into Ohio, wherever they were going to get their next load. That was their toil, 7 days a week. Strong, hardy men. When they got back down to New Orleans, their chief delight was to get in fights with the street police there in New Orleans. They were a rough and ready crew. The French Quarter. Basin Street's not there anymore. And the haunts and dives at one time were in that place. There used to be a gang who met under an oak tree. During this very time, they were made up of the worst of the worst. Murder was their daily behavior. The area around that section was so dangerous that even armed police in large groups wouldn't go into that area. Many a planter's son went there to spend some of his father's hard-earned money and have a good time, never heard from again. Some of them were murdered for a wristwatch or the few dollars in their pockets. Some were beaten, robbed, and then shanghaied aboard ships, sailed off to China and other foreign ports, never seen or heard from again. The time of corruption. The city of New Orleans was governed at that time by two different bodies. One of them was a parish body and one of them was a city body. Each of them claimed jurisdiction over the city. Anybody who wanted to get away with some hanky-panky could find a way to slip in between the cracks. The situation became so unruly that eventually the president declared martial law in the city of New Orleans and sent in federal troops to restore order. That was the kind of situation that Margaret Hewery was in. And this was also the time of Marie Laveau. Have you heard of Marie Laveau? She was a real woman. And she was the queen of the New Orleans witches. Voodoo and witchcraft is still a much more prominent force in this part of the country than it is in many other parts. And it was very strong in the time when Margaret Hewery lived there where she lived. Madame LaLaurie. Madame LaLaurie kept slaves. She was a doctor's wife, and she kept slaves chained in the upper story of her house. Downstairs, she gave lavish parties, invited the rich and the aristocratic of the city of New Orleans, and in between serving them delicacies, she would slip upstairs and beat her slaves unmercifully until finally one preteen girl managed to escape her chains, leaped out the window to her death, and called the attention of the city to what was going on there. That's the way things were in the city of New Orleans. Congo dances. Congo dances were held on Saturday nights. Saturday nights were the slaves' night. And the slaves were freed for a short time to gather in a square in the center of New Orleans. They sat up barrels with hides stretched over the top and used beef bones. And one large slave would beat a rhythm on the bones on the barrel head. And the slaves would dance around the square, and people came from around the world to see that event because it was so remarkable. Ended at 12 o'clock and all of them back into their slave quarters again and ready for what the next day held. That's the kind of city that it was. My point is that social circumstances are never reason enough for us not to do something meaningful and worthwhile with our lives. There are always circumstances against us. This woman could have found many other things to do. She could have been bitter. She could have been resentful. But who wants to say what process God in heaven may see fit to take any of us through to make of us the person that He wants us to be? Amen. Could it not be that God saw fit to use these means of sorrow and death to teach this woman the meaning of compassion and the willingness to help someone else? So she bought a milk cow. She milked the cow and saved part of the money. And part of the milk she gave away until she had enough and bought another milk cow. And after a while she had a herd of 40 cows. And she used people to milk her cows, and she kept up her job ironing and supplied the begged bread to the orphanages until their needs were nearly met, and supplied them with milk every day. And after a while she had enough, so she bought a bakery and started a business of her own. Then the folks who were operating the orphanage came to her and they said, "Margaret, we don't have room enough in our orphanage. There are too many orphans everywhere you look." It was a time when, for instance, yellow fever was everywhere. And they didn't have people here in the Southland, nor in the United States, in fact. Did people have the kind of government safety net that's in place today? Even now, it's rather porous. But then there was none at all. If a child's parents died and were unfortunate enough to have no kinfolk who would take them in, then they were left to be on the streets. And so they came to Margaret and said, "We don't have enough room for all the children that need to be taken in. Every kind of children." Margaret said, "A hungry child is a hungry child." It came to her and they said, "You're taking in these black children." They said, "Some of these children you're taking in are Jewish." She herself was Catholic. She said, "A hungry child is just a hungry child." And she took them all in. So when they needed more orphan space, Margaret looked about and found a building that had been condemned by the city of New Orleans. The owner had let it fall into disrepair because it was thought to be haunted. Nobody would buy it. Nobody would touch it. Margaret wasn't afraid of ghosts and spooks and things like that. She prayed her prayers and she went and talked to the owner, and he gave her the building for an orphanage. So she set about the task of restoring it. Her motto through life was, "If we start, the Lord will make a way." And she started the task. One woman. Folks, one person can make a difference in this world if you turn your focus and abilities in the right direction. If you look at what most of us are doing with our lives, one of the reasons why we don't do what Margaret has done is because we're going a different direction with our lives. But if we wanted to do what she has done, most of us would have the capability to do, I might say, far more of it than is commonly done in the world. Well, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. Just point out my story. So she started renovating the building, chased all the ghosts and spooks out of it. Pretty soon it was full of little children. She didn't have anybody else to care for them. And her cow herd was increasing. And she got enough money from it to start a little bakery. Stop doing the ironing anymore. What do you think? Along came the Civil War. Now, I've known folks who withdraw from religion because of church problems. I want to go somewhere where everything's peaceful. You find somewhere like that in this world, everybody's looking for it. But life's not like that. Talk about trouble. Here in the deep south, and still sometimes people have a little feeling about Yankees. In 1862 in New Orleans, the feeling against Yankees was profound. New Orleans was one of the first major cities captured by the Union armies. As a matter of fact, it was done by it was done by the Union Navy. He sailed up the Mississippi River and commanded the city under the cannon of his warships there, forced its surrender. President Lincoln sent General Benjamin Butler, down to take command by force of arms of the city of New Orleans. Union soldiers, rifles and bayonets, tramping up and down the streets. Benjamin Butler was one of the most hated men the Southland has ever known. He was called the Beast of New Orleans because he had rather a crude nature, and he tended to insult these Southern folks. And the Southern folks, as you may know, don't take insult lightly. And there was conflict. And there was disagreement. Well, in order for him to maintain his control over the city, he ordered checkpoints on every road leading in and out of the city. Margaret, by this time, was involved not only with the orphanage that was near to her, she was involved with care all around the city of New Orleans, and it was her daily practice to take a horse and cart loaded with bread and milk and other supplies out to these various points that were around the city. General Butler issued an order that anybody who passed one of those checkpoints without his permission would be shot on sight. So Margaret went to him, and she said, "Does your president approve of starving poor people?" And he said, "If you pass one of my checkpoints without my permission, you'll be shot. You have my permission." So she loaded and went on out safely about her way. I visited a little graveyard down here in Chalmette several years ago, little cemetery. Was surprised to see that most of the markers in there were for Union soldiers. And I wondered how they got this far south. What I found is that there in New Orleans was a hospital at one time during the Civil War, and wounded, captured Union soldiers were shipped there from all over the United States, wherever battles had been fought. Many of them didn't survive their wounds. Margaret felt about the Union soldiers just like she felt about black children or Jewish children. Poor hungry boys. Didn't matter to her what uniform they wore. All she saw was somebody hurt, tired, a long ways away from home. And she fed them and took them in. Union boys, rebel boys, laid them all down side by side and cared for them all in the very same way. That's the way to happiness. Amen. So, not long ago, I read a little story about a boy who was raised in a different belief system than ours. The building that he worshipped in had stained glass windows on the walls, and in the windows were images of people that had died, saints, in his belief system. And his daddy asked him, "What do you believe a saint is?" And he looked up and he said, "I believe a saint is somebody that lets the light shine through." And I believe that's about as apt of a description as we could get. As I say, Margaret was a Catholic. But the Bible said, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. I'm not in a position to judge whether or not Margaret Hury made heaven her home. But I can tell from the things that are known about her that she fulfilled that part of the scripture. And folks, it'll bring us great happiness in our lives if we do that too. Amen. One of life's important lessons for all of us is, it is not lived well when we live it to fulfill ourselves. True happiness is only found in giving to others. That's the key to overcoming depression. It's the key to finding lifelong goals, to finding nobility and satisfaction. So, after a time, Margaret's orphanage was finished. Children were living in it. She sat on the board that oversaw them, and the folks came to her and said, "Margaret, it's not enough. We need another." And she said, "If we begin to build, God will supply the means." So she started an asylum. It's the Asylum of St. Vincent de Paul, and it was located at Race and Magazine Streets in the city of New Orleans. It's not there anymore. But she started the building work, and God supplied the means, almost all of them, through Margaret, through her bakery and through her dairy. After a while, the dairy business got big enough for her to sell that and took the money and put it into a bakery, entirely into a bakery. By then, the Civil War was over. Margaret Hewery, having started working as someone doing ironing at the ground floor level in the St. Charles Hotel, came to own the most modern bakery south of the Mason-Dixon line. She imported experts from other parts of the country to streamline her operation. They brought in the first steam machinery that was ever used in a production of that sort there in the south and set it up. And there were hundreds and hundreds of little children that called her mother. And there were some out of them that she saw had capability and means. One in particular, a gentleman named Ray Klotz. She started training him to do what she was doing. Got him involved in the management operation of the bakery that she was operating. And in process of time, she deeded it over to him. His name was Ray Klotz. And he built from her bakery what was called the Ray Klotz Cracker Factory there in New Orleans. And it survived up into the mid-1900s and was one of the major producers of goods of that sort here in the South. God has a way of blessing people who set themselves to give to others. Well, you say that another way. You can't outgive the Lord. Not in emotional things, not in spiritual things, not in physical things or temporal things. The woman who brought the alabaster box of ointment and poured it on the Lord's feet. Judas looked and said, "Why this waste?" And the Lord said, "Let her alone. It's not a waste. She's done it by faith against my burial." He said, "Wherever this gospel is preached, the story of what this woman has done will be preached to the end of the world." And what he meant by that was, when Jesus was actually crucified, people came early in the morning to do the very thing that woman had done, to anoint him with the precious ointments and spices commonly used in burial, but it was too late. He was not there. He was already risen. If we give to the Lord, we have got to do it by faith. If you wait until you see it with your literal eyes, it's too late. You've already missed it. Margaret did this, it appears to me, as a work of faith. So she built her second orphanage, and it was as successful as the first. And she built up the bakery till it became one of the foremost in the Southland, modern in its techniques, efficient, fair treatment to those who worked there. So much so that in the evening time, the fire had gone out of the sky. And folks had time from their duties to think about other things. They came to see Margaret. She was never Mayor Margaret. She was never Sister Margaret. She was just Margaret. That's all anybody ever called her. You don't need an office to do something for the Lord. Amen. You don't need a title. Mahatma Gandhi was one of the greatest statesmen the world has ever known. But he never in his lifetime held an official position. He liberated India from the British, but he never held an official position. Margaret never held an official position. But when evening time came and her day's work was done, she would sit on the steps of her bakery in her old plumpy work shoes and her old worn dress. And people would gather and make a line to talk to Margaret about their problems. And she'd give them advice in her simple homespun way. Right during the time when Marie Laveau was at her highest or lowest, as the case may be, in spite of all the wickedness that was going on at Gallatin Street and Basin Street and the revelry and the rioting that was taking place and the hatred between the races, people of all colors, people of all backgrounds came to Margaret Hewery. People respond to love, folks. People respond to God's blessing that brings with it insight, wisdom, and compassion. It's a free gift. Any of us who are willing to pursue it far enough can have some of what Margaret had. The major barriers that most people have to being able to do what Margaret Hurey did is just themselves, just what they want in life. The reality of life is most people are their own worst enemies. But Margaret chose a different course. And so in the evening time, people would come to Margaret and she would sit down and discuss with them what their problems were, have a little prayer with them and send them on their way, and the next one waiting there in line and spend her evenings that way. No doubt that would help to fill the void of not having a son and a husband, such a woman as she was. And she grew old at last, beloved of the city, and died in 1882. And when the examiners opened her accounts, she had $600,000 in savings, which in today's money would be a much huger amount. And she bequeathed it all, as you might expect, to orphanages around the city of New Orleans, to the poor, to the hungry. If you go there tomorrow and find the statue of her at Camp and Britannia Streets, there's a little park there. I haven't seen it, but I've read about it. It shows a little child there beside her dress. And when they went in to find something to bury her in, they found she had two dresses. One she wore all week, washed in the evening, the one she wore on Sunday. Everything that she had given to the poor. She had one of the best attended funerals that the city of New Orleans had ever seen up to that time. The mayor was there. A number of state representatives were there. If my memory is correct, the governor was there to attend to her, as well as blocks and blocks of just common everyday people like you and I are. And still she was not Mayor Margaret or Sister Margaret, she was just Margaret. Everybody wanted to come by and see Margaret once again. That's a good life. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And the first one that I read to you said, she has cast in more than they all. Many people are willing to give of their bounty. And that's good. And we need that. And the Lord blesses it. Very few people are committed enough to give up their dream. Could Margaret have remarried? I don't know. I don't know what chances she had. What I do know is that I've seen people who lost that chance get bitter over it, get twisted inside. Very few people redirect their energies like Margaret did. But Margaret found happiness enough so that it impressed the whole city. When the time came, Margaret was gone. The residents of the city said, "We can't give her up. We need to do something to establish the memory of what this woman was on down to our children and grandchildren." So they hired a sculptor to make the statue, furnished him pictures, and that's why it stands there today. You find statues of great men that they posed for themselves and authorized to be done because they wanted to live on into people's memory. Margaret never did anything of the sort. This was done by people who loved her after she no longer had a voice in it. And that's the way to be remembered, isn't it, folks? Because people loved us. Because, like Dorcas, when it was cold, we had mittens. When it was hungry, when they were hungry, we had bread. When other people were afraid to go and visit those who had the yellow fever, Margaret, who had lost so much to yellow fever, would do what she could to try to help and succor in a place like that. My thought today has to do with pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. This is the kind of behavior that the whole Bible, and in particular the Gospels of Jesus Christ, enjoin upon the whole world. It would do well to follow in it. It brings peace to a community. It brings blessedness to a congregation. Congregation of people have two or three Margarets in it, it'll affect the whole community. If a congregation have 60% of its membership have that same attitude, who knows, it could change the whole state. There's no limit to it. You can't outgive the Lord. It has to do with the way that we direct the focus of our lives. We receive best in giving to others. It's the way the Lord intended human beings to be in this world. I am reminded of one poet who said, "He liveth well who loveth well all things, both great and small." And that's Samuel Morrison, I believe, wrote that. That's a good way to live in this world. That's my little thought for this morning. I thank you for the courtesy of your attention. And I want to encourage all of us at the start of this camp meeting that we're wise. We're wise. You see, this could have been said in another way, couldn't it? We could try to make you feel guilty. But I think the example is better as an inspiration. Fits my personality better. I want to encourage you that we can do what others have done. It's possible. If we would this morning, folks don't do this much, but if we would have a little altar service and folks come up here and say, Lord, I want to dedicate just that way. I give as much of myself as I can. Show me the needs of others. The scripture would be fulfilled that said, see if I'll not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you will not be able to contain it. I know this kind of thing is not very popular for people to do, but like Johnny Appleseed did, it will do the job. It will satisfy the longing of the heart, fulfill us with nobility, hope, and blessedness. I'd like to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Remember where he predicated that answer would lie. We saw you hungry and fed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. If we want to have that, to hear him say that, that's the way to do it, isn't it? Amen. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention.